Well, we're moving on from the topic of personal sanctification today, and we're going to be doing something of a refresher course on what are called the doctrines of grace, which you might be familiar with for the acronym TULIP, right? These 5 points of doctrine that are essential to Calvinism and to much of the theology that came out of the Reformation. This theology, these 5 points of doctrine, are what make us, or they're fundamental to what make us a Reformed church, because we affirm these 5 truths and understand them to be essential to the gospel, and many of us are familiar with them and have considered them in the past, but it's important for us to revisit them from time to time, just to reassert them and to make sure that we're well grounded in the truth of the gospel. And so as we're working our way through these doctrines over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at them from the Word of God, because it's important to note that the doctrines of grace, or TULIP, is not merely a tradition. It's not something that has been invented by man. I mean, we've come up with this device, this tool of TULIP. But these truths come from the Word of God, are taught by the Word of God. And that's why we need to turn to Scripture in order to defend these and understand them from Scripture, all right? Now, the first letter, which we're going to be looking at this morning, and perhaps next week, because there's a lot to consider here, is the T in TULIP. And let me tell you what all the letters stand for. Well, who wants to take a shot at it? All right, Kathy, go.
Total depravity.
You.
Oh, you. Okay, T-I.
You're,
yeah.
You're misspelling TULIP.
Yeah, I know. I was clear back in the back. I can't read from there.
So okay. Total depravity.
Unconditional election.
Yes.
Limited atonement.
You got it?
Irresistible grace.
Yes.
Perseverance or preservation of the saints.
There you go. You got everyone. Give Kathy a hand. That was a lot of pressure. That was a lot of pressure, but she did it.
Yeah.
Good job, Kathy.
She learned how to spell.
Yeah. 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 When you went T I, I was like, wait, I. What kind of flower is that?
I've not heard says that flower. It's rulip, not tulip. It's radical depravity.
Radical depravity. Rulip. Well, yeah, but you know, rulip doesn't roll
you
up.
You can't miss.
Tulip.
Yeah, you can't.
So, as Kathy just mentioned, those are the 5 doctrines associated with TULIP, again, otherwise known as the doctrines of grace: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. These 5 truths are worth considering from Scripture, and there's a lot of depth in these. We can have a very superficial understanding of them, or an introductory understanding of them, which is good, but it's also important to deepen our understanding of these doctrines, because there is a wealth of truth, a wealth of depth for us to consider here. There's a lot of good things to mine from these truths when it comes to the gospel and when it comes to God's salvation of us, all by grace alone in Christ. All right? Now, at the heart of TULIP, the chief concern of these 5 doctrines is to uphold one key truth, and that is the glory of God. The glory of God in salvation. That is what TULIP orbits around. That is what it is pointing to. God's glorification in salvation. Recognizing that salvation is entirely the work of God, all by grace alone, for His glory, so that no man may boast before Him, which is exactly what Scripture says. Paul summarizes it very clearly in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 really captures the what's essential to TULIP and the glory of God. Salvation is by grace alone through faith, and this is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. All right? So that's what we're concerned with. Glorifying God, upholding His greatness, His sufficiency, His glory, His worthiness of our faith over and against ourselves. All right? So TULIP is concerned with the glory of God, It is also therefore concerned with being God-centered as opposed to man-centered. That's what you're going to find in TULIP and within Calvinistic theology, is God-centeredness, not man-centeredness. Because God saves sinners not because it makes him happy, right? Not because he needs to, and certainly not because we are worth it or deserve it. God saves sinners in order to do what?
Glorify
himself. It is all about the glorification of God and his goodness and his grace and his power and his love. And the revelation of that glory through mankind and through the salvation of sinners. Is there something in the oven? All right. Pause.
Disregard. I know he's working on the alarm.
Oh, it's got the alarm.
It's Steve's fault, everybody.
Aww.
Friendly word of advice. Stop unplugging these security systems.
Oh, wow.
I didn't do it.
Okay.
Someone unplugged the security system?
It's in the hallway right next to the nursery, so I don't know.
That's weird. Okay.
I got up and walked around, so we're okay.
You got up and walked around?
Yeah.
Okay, thanks, Jason. I feel safe now. I call Jason at night if I'm scared. Jason, can you come over here and walk around? I'll just feel better. All right. So it's God-centered. It's about the glorification of God and the salvation of sinners like you and me. That's the heart of TULIP. That's what this is about. All right. Now, of course, these doctrines, as we are well familiar, are controversial within the broader body of Christ, because there are a number of Christians who would disagree and take issue with these doctrines, and Arminians, or those who are of the Arminian persuasion, of course, would be among the chief detractors of these doctrines. But as we said, we are focused on the Word of God and what the Word of God actually teaches, and so that's why we're going to turn to Scripture to see, to understand that Scripture does indeed teach these five doctrines. And therefore, we affirm them and teach them. And if you read our confessions, the confessions of the CREC and the Westminster Confession here at Trinity, as well as the other confessions of the Reformation, you're going to find that TULIP is present in all of them. Not expressed in this form of TULIP, but these truths are affirmed and very clearly taught in all of the Reformed confessions. Yes, Dave?
What are the main points of disagreement from the Arminians?
Well, we'll talk about that, but so as we work our way through each point, we'll discuss the points of disagreement with each point also, the objections that are raised against them, because we want to consider those objections in order to understand them and, frankly, in order to refute them, to say, what does Scripture teach, right? All right, let me clear the board here. All right, the first doctrine in the doctrines of grace is that of total depravity. Total depravity. What is this doctrine? Well, depravity, of course, is referring to our fallenness. It's referring to the fact that when Adam fell, we all fell with him, as Paul teaches us in Romans 5. When he died in sin, we died together with him. So we are all depraved, which means we are all fallen. And we are all totally depraved. What does this mean? It means that every aspect of our nature is fallen and affected by sin, contaminated by sin, or infected with sin. There is no aspect of us that is free from sin. And we're going to look at what that means here in a moment. But it means that we are completely fallen. And body and soul. Remember, again, drawing from other discussions we've had, especially our doctrine of man, all right? We know that human nature entails a body and a soul, Alright, you have the body and soul. And again, we can always draw those very handy circles to represent the two aspects of human nature. Right? They're intertwined. They're not separate. If they're separate, you're dead. Right? Your soul's departed from your body. When we say total depravity, we mean all of this is fallen. Body and soul. Every aspect of your soul, every part of your body is fallen. Affected by sin. We see this physically in the sense that we die. We grow old. Our bodies wear out over time. They begin to fall apart until we bodily die and perish. That is a direct consequence of the fall. And there's no part of our body that is immune to our depravity. Our bodies are totally fallen. This is true beyond any shadow of a doubt. Every cemetery in existence proves that. So when we think of our bodies just being shot through with corruption and decay, we should think of our souls as being the same way. Our souls are also entirely corrupt. It's not as if our bodies are fallen, but our souls are not. Our souls are just as fallen as our bodies. We are fallen in body and soul. And the real problem when it comes to depravity and the controversy when it comes to defining what it means to be fallen has to do with the soul. What do we mean when we say our souls are fallen? What does Scripture say about that? We understand there's no controversy or debate over what it means for our bodies to be fallen. We know what that means. It means our bodies die. Our bodies die. We're subject to death. That's very clear. That's uncontroversial. The debate, the questions surround what it means for our souls to be depraved. What is Scripture saying? Well, we're going to look at some scriptures today to see what it means to have a soul that is depraved, that is fallen, right? And this is essential to understanding all of the other doctrines of grace. We have to understand total depravity if we're going to make any sense of unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. We have to start here. This doctrine, the doctrine of total depravity, answers the question, what's wrong with us? Why do we need to be saved? That's what this doctrine answers. That's where we have to start here. This doctrine answers the question, why Jesus? Why Jesus on the cross? So unless we grasp this, we're not going to grasp the gospel. We're not going to grasp Christ and Him crucified. If we get this wrong, we're going to get the cross wrong. Does that make sense to everybody? Because this doctrine is essential to answering yet another question. What did Jesus accomplish in his death? What was he doing up there on that cross? What did he mean when he said, it is finished? Right. You have to start here to make sense of the cross. If you get this wrong, you're going to get the cross wrong. Right? Any questions so far? I'm not looking. I don't see any hands. Okay, good. So, in order to understand what total depravity is and what's entailed, especially when it pertains to our souls, we understand it with respect to our bodies. Our bodies are fallen. Our bodies have sinful desires. We're all familiar with that. Our bodies die. So what we're really looking at is the soul and what total depravity means for our souls, for that aspect of our natures. And to answer that question, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, which I've already mentioned to you earlier today. Ephesians chapter 2. So this is what Paul writes. I'm going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. What a very clear statement about total depravity. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Ah, okay, let's just stop right there. You were dead. You were dead. Ah, prior to being in Christ, as we will see later on in this chapter, Paul says you were dead in sin. Okay, this clarifies what it means to be totally depraved. It means to be dead in sin. Dead. You know what it means in the Greek? Take a guess. Anyone guess?
Dead.
It means dead. In the Greek. Without life. A corpse. How much do corpses move? Who's ever seen a corpse before? I know I'm being morbid, but... yeah. Who's ever seen a dead coon on the side of the road? Yeah? What do they do? Nothing. They're dead. They're unresponsive. They don't respond to stimuli. They stink. Yes. They're sitting there rotting. So when Paul says dead in sin, what's he mean? He means dead. But what's he talking about? Is he talking about our bodies or our souls here? When he says you're dead in
sin.
What's that?
Our soul.
How do you know he's talking about our soul? Exactly. The context proves Paul's referring to the soul. Because he goes on to say, but God, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he's referring now again, looking back to verse 1 and verse 4, when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Resurrection. But not of the body. Paul was not writing to people who had been bodily resurrected like Christ. He was writing to people who had been spiritually raised together with Christ. So when he says in verse 1, and you were dead in sin and trespasses, he is not referring to the body. Although our bodies certainly are as good as dead because of sin. But what Paul has in mind here is the soul. So this is the teaching of Scripture, that to be fallen is to be dead in sin, to have a soul that is dead in sin. Now we have to unpack that. What does that mean? Bless you. But that's the clear teaching of Scripture right here in the Ephesians 2. Any questions? We're going to build upon this, but I just want to nail that down. To be totally depraved, according to Scripture, such as Ephesians 2, is to have a soul that is dead in sin. Dead in sin. Not partially alive, not mostly alive, not mostly dead. Who's ever seen that?
You're thinking it.
I know. Mostly, right? It's mostly dead. Anyway. Mutton, lettuce, and tomato. Anyway, all right. Yeah, if I'm over your head, forgive me. I'm having too much fun up here. But our souls are dead in sin. What does that mean? Well, Paul's going to explain what he means. He's going to give us a lot of information here. He's going to unpack that for us. You were dead in the trespasses and sins, and once you walked. Okay? So being dead in sin, having a soul that's dead in sin produces sin in the body, right? I cannot spell body. I want to say B-D. I don't like writing the O. I don't know why. Okay. But I have enough OCD to erase it and start over. Okay. Produces sins in the body, actual sins, observable sins, right? Concrete sins. But the sins that we commit in our bodies do not make us dead in sin. We sin, we walk in sin, we live in unrepentant sin, because that's what Paul has in view here. Those who walk in unrepentant sin, they don't ask for God's forgiveness, they don't believe they need to be saved. They count, as he writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, they count the cross of Christ, the word of the cross, as folly. right? So when he says you were walking in sin, he means without repentance, without godly sorrow. That's his point. It doesn't mean if you continue to struggle with sin, you're therefore dead in sin. No. The question is, are you repenting? Are you confessing? Are you putting it to death, right? So our sins committed in the body do not cause us to become dead in sin. We sin because we are dead in sin. You understand that that's very important. And this is one of the key points of controversy when it comes to other theological traditions, which would say, well, it's not, you know, it's the sins you commit that condemn you before God. No, we are born dead in sin, and therefore we sin. It's not the sins we commit that condemn us. They contribute to our condemnation. They prove we are worthy of condemnation, to be sure. But the reason why we sin is because we're dead in sin. And we are all born in this state. No one is born repenting. Is that possible? Well, yeah, God can do what he wants. But ordinarily, we are born in sin, born totally depraved, born in this state, in a state of total depravity.
Thanks, Adam.
Yeah, well, it's all due to Adam. Notice what Paul goes on. In which you once walked, right? Otherwise, repentance has occurred. You're not walking in them anymore. Following the course of this world, or going in the direction the world is going in. And what direction is the world going in? Well, he goes on, he explains, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we can add to this disobedience.
Where were you at? Are you still in Ephesians?
Yes, I am.
Sorry, I lost you there.
Yep, we are in verse 2. So to be totally depraved is to live in a state of disobedience. It is to be a son of disobedience. And we're going to look at another text in a minute, maybe a few minutes, that explains this for us. So to be totally depraved is to be dead in sin, is to sin in your body, and that sin is produced by the fact that you are dead in sin, and is to be a son of disobedience. He goes on to say, among whom we... I should also say... It is to be a follower of the prince of the power of the air, which is a reference to Satan. That's who fallen man follows by nature. Those who are dead in sin follow the prince of the power of the air. Does this mean they are all Satanists? No. It does not mean they are all practicing Satanists who recognize who they are following. It simply means that they are enslaved to their sin and held captive by, as Paul writes elsewhere, the god of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, who is blinding them to the truth of the gospel. And so they're enslaved to the one who has held the power of death, that is Satan. And so they follow him rather than following God. They are liars by nature. And we, apart from the grace of God in Christ, are liars by nature. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So that comes back to, right, the fact we're dead in sin leads us to carry out the desires of the body and the mind in our flesh. So we abuse our bodies. We do not use our bodies for God's glory, going back to our study of sanctification, we instead use our bodies to disobey God, to rebel against him. Rather than having our bodies set apart for service unto God, we use our bodies to rebel against him. And that's the use we put them to. All right? We misuse the body. And then he says this interesting statement. And you were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What a statement. Okay, so what is all of mankind? Paul is making a blanket statement here about mankind in general. What is mankind by nature? Children of wrath. That's fallen man. In summary, fallen men are children of wrath by nature. Paul applies that to anyone who's outside of Christ. You're a child of wrath. So to be dead in sin is to be a son of disobedience and a child of wrath by nature. Not a child of God, a child of wrath. A child of wrath. Which means you're not God's friend, you're his enemy. You're subject to his judgment. You are estranged from him. His wrath stands against you. That a record of debt that you owe to God stands against you. So Paul's very clear here, and he applies it to all of mankind. Now, there have been some within the history of the church, the chief one being Pelagius, who Augustine refuted, or Augustine. Pelagius taught Pelagianism, and Pelagianism is the heresy that mankind is not totally depraved. That mankind has the power within himself to effectively deliver himself from the consequences of his sin, of his fallenness. That we have it within ourselves through our conduct, through the right use of our bodies, through our own wills, that we are therefore able to save ourselves from the consequences of sin. As we look at the text of Scripture, as you consider what Paul has affirmed in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 4, do you see anything there that would lead us to agree with Pelagius? Oh yeah, yeah, we're all children of wrath by nature, which means that what comes naturally to us is to do things that merit God's wrath. What do fish do by nature? Is it natural for them to get out and walk around on land? No, that's unnatural. That's opposed to their nature. So if we're children of wrath by nature, is it natural for us in our depravity to do things that please God? No. See, Paul, when he says mankind are children of wrath by nature, he is excluding the possibility of fallen man doing anything whatsoever to please God. It is not in fallen man's nature to please God or to honor God. All that fallen man does in his depravity is oppose God. That's it. In everything he does. In everything he does. Even those ostensibly good works that have the appearance of being righteous. We think of the Pharisees, for example, who did all sorts of works of righteousness, and yet, how did God regard those works? He rejected them. Why? Because of the Pharisees' hearts. Their hearts were not right with God. They were inwardly full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, as we see in Matthew 23. And so this puts a fallen man in quite a conundrum. Because even when fallen men, totally depraved, are trying to be good, they're still rebelling against God.
Filthy rags.
Yes, Ashley.
Didn't Paul call his own good works evil?
Yes, he did in Philippians 3. He said it's rubbish. Why? Because everything a fallen man, and by fallen I mean not in Christ, not saved, not born again yet, everything a fallen man does is hostile to God and sinful. Even if he's going to church, it's sin. He thinks that by going to church, he's saving himself. For example, think of a man who tithes very generously because he thinks in his tithing, he's somehow going to win or earn God's favor. His tithing is sin for him. He's putting his trust in himself. He's putting his trust in his tithe. He's not putting his trust in God. He's not giving glory to God. And so this is the predicament of fallen man. What it means to be dead in sin means we cannot do anything right. Yes.
I'm asking this because this came up in a conversation.
But, sure.
The person had said that you can, once you're a Christian and God has changed your heart, you can follow your heart. You can completely follow your heart because God is in you, or something to that effect.
Wow.
And I kind of responded back to that. What was my response? I forget. Anyways, responded back, but then he said something about, yes, we continue to sin, but I am no longer a sinner.
Whoa, really?
What?
Well, he should read 1 John.
If we sin, we are a sinner.
Yeah,
I don't get that.
Yeah, he should read 1 John, because if we say there is no sin in us, then we are liars and the truth is not in us. So, yeah, yes, you are a sinner, and if you deny that you're a sinner, you're not a Christian. You're a liar, says the Apostle John, says the Holy Spirit.
Well, how can you say that I sin but I'm not a sinner? Like, it's totally contradictory to me.
Yeah.
I don't understand where that's even coming from. Yeah, he has no scripture to back anything up.
He's struggling to get his head wrapped around justification.
There are two definitions that people use for sinner. One being sinner meaning unsaved, and sinner, like, I'm saved but I still sin. Mm-hmm. And so you have to find out which definition they're using. Because I've seen that both ways.
Yeah. Do you mean you're unregenerate or regenerate?
So
what are you referring to? But yeah, we're still sinners, right? We're sinners, but justified at the same time through faith in Christ, not through faith in our own works. So for someone who's denying that he has sin in him, and that you can follow your heart, I would just say, where is that in Scripture? Where I would survey all of Scripture and see what Scripture says about what my attitude ought to be in respect to my own heart. Does Scripture teach me that my heart is something that I should follow? Or does Scripture tell me to not do that? Because I can tell you the answer. The answer of Scripture says, don't follow your heart. Do not.
Jeremiah
17. Yes, Jeremiah
17.
Jeremiah, yes. It is deceptive above all else and desperately sick. Who can know its ways? Right. So, yes.
Is it Jesus said, you study the scriptures because in them you think you find life.
You think you possess eternal life.
They
thought by studying scripture and by memorizing scripture that they were going to save themselves. No, that's just more works righteousness,
yeah.
Right? Another text we're going to look at. I'm covered in chalk dust. Look at this. All right. And we're not going to have time to work through it all this morning, but we will be working through it perhaps next week. Actually, I won't be here next week or the week after. So it's going to be a couple of weeks before we get to this. But Romans 8, 7, and 8 unpacks even further what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2 about being dead in sin. This is what he writes. For the mind that is set on the flesh is what? Hostile to God. See, children of wrath by nature. What's it mean? It means us in our total depravity, with our souls dead in sin, means that we are in a continual state of hostility toward God. He goes on to say, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Why not? Why can't fallen man submit to God's law? Because it's contrary to his nature. He's a child of wrath by nature. And as a child of wrath by nature, he only does things that are contrary to God's law. And that includes trying to save himself by keeping the law, which is not what the law teaches. The law has never taught that, ever. But that's what fallen man does. So fallen man cannot submit to God's law because it's contrary to his nature to do so. And then Paul goes on to say, again, this is a very clear statement, verse 8 of Romans 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What does he mean by in the flesh? Well, within this context, especially when we go back to chapter 6 of Romans, which we looked at in depth in our study of personal sanctification, those who are in the flesh are those who are enslaved to the flesh. They're not in Christ. They're not regenerate. They're enslaved to their fallen desires. They're still ensnared in their depravity, all right? So Romans 8:7-8 contribute to deepen our understanding of everything that Paul says in Ephesians 2:1-4 about what it means to be dead in sin. Now, I'm going to say something else very briefly, and understanding that we're running out of time here, but I want to put this in your minds before we leave here this morning and go upstairs, and that has to do with faith, because I want to get to the bottom of things, right? What do we believe with? What do we exercise faith with, our bodies or our souls? It's our souls, our hearts, right? We see that in Romans 10. Romans 10:10. It's with the heart that one believes and is justified. All right, so faith is connected with the soul. We believe with our souls, not with our bodies, although our faith is made evident through our bodies. All right. So faith is connected with our souls. We understand that total depravity means we're dead. Our souls are dead. All right? So fallen man, by nature, trusts in himself. So we can think of total depravity as being defined by man's self-trust. Fallen man, by nature, trusts in himself, not in God. He makes himself the object of faith, not God. We see that going right back to the fall of man in Genesis 3. Where the Spirit emphasizes in verse 6 that Eve was depending upon her own eyes rather than believing the word of God. God had said, had commanded, do not eat from that tree. But Eve saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye and good for food. And the Spirit emphasizes her dependency upon herself twice. Why? Because Eve, in that moment, when she fell, she was trusting in her own eyes, not in the word of God. And this is at the core of total depravity. This is the problem, the key problem. Fallen man trusts in himself, not in God. And everything else that flows from our total depravity comes from this self-trust, this man-centeredness, this self-dependency. It also comes, as we see again in Genesis 3, a desire, OCD kicking in, equality with God. Fallen man, children of wrath by nature, trust themselves by nature, and covet equality with God. That's what fallen man wants. He wants to trust himself, and he wants to be God's equal. We see that in the serpent's lie. You will become like God. And you know, that's something that distinguishes us from our Lord. Because Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that the Lord Jesus, though he is equal with God because he is God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But what do we count equality with God as? We certainly do grasp for. even though we can never attain it. So if you want to think of what total depravity means, think of this: man's self-trust and his covetous driving desire for equality with God. And we'll consider these two things more in depth from the Word of God next week, or in a couple of weeks. Any other questions? All right, we'll stop there. Thank you.